Now imagine that tomorrow you found out that you had to leave this country and go abroad, that you were never going to come back, and therefore there are some people that you'll never see again. What would you say to them? What would you want them to know? I remember feeling something of this when we left our church in Australia. The church was a family for us. It's where we truly grew to love and know the Lord more deeply. It was an exciting time, lots of new people, lots of hospitality, church love, plenty of people being trained and sent out. And then the moment came for us. We had to say goodbye to our church and move to England. Saying goodbye was really hard. Even 4 years on, saying goodbye was really hard. And so, what would you want to say? What would you say to your friend who lives down the road? Maybe that person has come to know something of the Lord Jesus recently. What would you want them to know? What about your best friend? You know, that person who's been by your side your whole life. Or the person that's going to take over your job. What would you say to him or her? What about your parents or your children or your grandparents? Well, you'd say things that have meaning, wouldn't you? It wouldn't be a time for small talk. You'd share the things that are truly what's on your heart. And you see, this morning, we look at the beginning, don't we, of Jesus' farewell speech. And the passage begins in verse 1. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. It's one of the sweetest verses in the Bible. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. And so Jesus now shares things that are on his heart, things important to share. And this is the first sermon in our Easter series, and a good question to ask when you're in a passage is, well, where am I? Where am I in the chapter? Where am I in this book? Where am I in the whole Bible? And so we're in John's Gospel. He was one of the four Gospel writers. And just so you know, the Old Testament really is the golden key for understanding and unlocking this passage. You can't make sense of what John's telling us in the build-up to the cross if we don't have a working understanding of the Old Testament. We'll come to that soon. But really, the whole aim of John's Gospel is summarized in chapter 20, verse 31. John says, these things are written, this is why I'm writing, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so that's John's aim, isn't it? The melodic line is that Jesus is the Messiah and what it means to have life in his name over this Easter period. And John's Gospel comes in two halves. It's a bit like where you have a long movie and you have to take out the first disc and then put in the second one. The Gospel's in two, the Book of Signs and then the Book of Glory. The Book of Signs is chapters 1 to 11, and then 11 serves as kind of a transition to the Book of Glory. And Jesus here takes us and his disciples into the upper room. And we find ourselves with Jesus in great intimacy here, don't we? And Jesus explains what it will look like to have life in his name. These chapters are some of the most precious in the whole Bible. One writer said this. He said, nowhere else do the blended lights of the Lord's dignity and human tenderness shine with such brightness. Nowhere else is his speech so simple and yet so deep. Nowhere else have we the heart of God so unveiled to us. On no other page, even of the Bible, have so many eyes glistening with tears looked and had their tears dried. The immortal words of Christ in the upper chamber are his highest self-revelation in speech. Life in Jesus' name. That's a good summary of John's Gospel. And that means the passage in front of us isn't ultimately about loving and serving one another. Yes, you heard me right. Oh, but Jesus says he's leaving us an example, verse 15. Yes, he is. We'll come to that. It is an example, but it is far more than an example. And it's my job today to persuade you that the foot washing is actually a parable of what Jesus is going to accomplish at the cross. The purpose of the washing is to teach us key lessons about the cross. And this leads into the very first point. Three words today, just to change it up. Three words. First word, washing. And there are a few clues that the washing is pointing to a deeper reality. First, notice the connection of the foot washing with the Old Testament. You see, the cross can only be understood with the Old Testament, and without the Old Testament, it makes no sense. John wants us to see the cross through the glasses, through the lenses of the days of Moses. Just flick back here to chapter 11, verse 55. We'll do a bit more flicking around than normal this week. 11:55, what does it say? Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover. Chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast. What's that? The feast of the Passover. Chapter 12, verse 20. Now among those who came to worship at the feast. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover. Do you think John might be trying to tell us something here? What's John telling us? Well, from the very beginning of his gospel, John has presented Jesus as the Lamb of God come to take the sin of the world, hasn't he? You see, the Passover was a monumental moment for God's Old Testament people. Passover, when God's people were rescued, the angel of death fell upon the enemies of God. You see, at Passover, in order to be rescued, God's people too needed to be saved from God's wrath, didn't they? See, they deserve wrath like everyone else. And so every family takes into his house a lamb. I'm sorry for the vegans among us, but this lamb is slaughtered. And it was to show that a death had taken place. And they painted the blood on the door, didn't they? And so when the angel of death came, a death had taken place. And so the angel passed over. Passover. You see, from the earliest stages, we've been told what the cross is all about. Jesus' death is the death of the Passover lamb. Jesus carries in his body on the cross my sin and yours. A death has taken place. Verse 4, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus rose, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist, and began to wash his disciples' feet. And so we've had Passover language. Now washing. Is washing important in the Old Testament? For those of us who've been following along that 5-day Bible reading plan, we've just been in Leviticus, haven't we? Washing takes place at the atonement. Or you might think of Ezekiel 36, verse 25, where Ezekiel says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. Passover. Washing. Jesus dons the servant's towel. Servant. Is there a place for the servant in the Old Testament? What does he do? The suffering servant of Isaiah. He has borne our iniquity and was crushed for our iniquity. And so we understand the meaning of the foot washing through the key of the Old Testament. See, the cross of Jesus is an iniquity atoning, guilt washing, shame cleansing, wrath absorbing, penal substitutionary sacrifice for sins. I've chosen every word very carefully. Iniquity atoning, guilt washing, shame cleansing, wrath absorbing, penal substitutionary sacrifice for sins. And so the Old Testament echoes really the first clue that this is more than just an example for us to follow. And then the second clue is there in verse 7, isn't it? Jesus said, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand. After what? After his death. See, the death of Jesus makes sense of the foot washing, and the foot washing makes sense of the death. And so this washing is a parable which acts out the events of Good Friday. Of course, what's so remarkable about this is the person who's doing the washing. Did you know that even a Jewish slave would not wash feet in ancient Israel? It was seen to be so grotesque, lower than even the work of a slave in Jesus' day. And yet here, John 1:1 is the Word of God, who was in the beginning, bending down, washing grimy feet. What a marvel it is that God would be humble. Do you ever wonder that? What a marvel it is that God would be humble. That's what amazes me about statements by men like Richard Dawkins, who once said this. He said, "The God of the Bible is the most unpleasant character, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a homophobic, racist, genocidal, capriciously malevolent bully." Is that the picture we get of God here in the upper room? Proud, petty, unjust, unforgiving? We find a God of staggering beauty, humility, mercy, and love. A God who comes to deal with your sin and mine, not by judging us, but by cleansing us. And you see, what this does is it humbles our own pride, doesn't it, this passage? Because it means that what I need more than anything else in this world is for Jesus to wash me clean. I need the iniquity, atoning, guilt washing, shame cleansing, wrath absorbing, penal, substitutionary sacrifice for sins. And you see, the cross offends our pride. I love Peter's response, verse 8, "You shall never wash my feet." Yes, Peter. You need washing if you will have any part with God. I love Jesus' response. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. All of your filth, all your actions, all your thoughts, everything you've ever done and said and desired, Peter, it all needs to be washed. See, all of us here today, you need to be washed clean. And if you don't accept Jesus, then you have no part with him. Peter's horror is understandable, isn't it? He doesn't want his great Lord to humiliate himself and wash his feet. Just imagine the CEO. There he is on the 800th floor in his well-furnished office. Imagine if he was found emptying the bins or serving lunch in the canteen. Or picture King Charles stripped of his royal dress, cleaning the church toilets or mopping the floors. It's unthinkable. And yet here is the very Word of God, bending low, wiping grime off of the disciples' feet. And just so that you don't miss it, even wiping Judas's feet. Judas hasn't left the room yet. Cleaning the feet of his enemy. This is divine love, isn't it? I think sometimes we sell Peter short, though, don't we? Because he's actually quite perceptive. And I love that in verse 9. "Lord, well, not my feet only, but also, you know, everything." And Peter gets something here, doesn't he? Look, if I can't have life outside of Jesus' washing, then I want the full service. Make sure you don't miss a spot, Lord. Give me the whole thing. And Jesus responds, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean." What's Jesus saying here? Well, if you lived in ancient Israel and you went out for dinner, you didn't need to plunge yourself in the bath again. You just needed your feet to be washed. In the same way, once we've come to Jesus for washing, we don't need to keep going back to the beginning and starting over again each time we sin, do we? Isn't that good news? Because that would be so horrifying, wouldn't it? What a scary predicament to be in. So here's the gospel news. Once clean, always clean in the gospel. Once clean, always clean. It's something we so often forget, isn't it? Because we don't always feel clean, do we? Don't you feel dirty? I do. I know myself. I could love so much more. I could sin so much less. And so we think I'm unclean. I have reasons to be afraid. And so we forget that everything God requires is given in Christ. We forget that Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness. We forget that whoever believes in Jesus will never be put to shame. We forget that our salvation is utterly secure because Christ is the iniquity atoning, guilt washing, shame cleansing, wrath absorbing, penal substitutionary sacrifice for sins. We forget that Jesus is seated, not standing in heaven, and so his work is accomplished, achieved, done, nothing left to pay. And so the natural question is, well then why the need for a foot washing? If Jesus has done all of that already, why do I need to have my feet cleansed? Well, because we need to continually go back to Jesus for forgiveness, don't we? In verse 10, Jesus says, you are clean, that's our status, and yet we muddy up our lives with more filth and junk, don't we? And so while we don't need a repeated sacrifice for sins, we need God's constant provision of forgiveness through Christ. Think about it this way. We don't need a radical new cleansing every day. We need a daily cleansing from the contaminating effects of sin. A daily cleansing from the contaminating effects of sin. And so are you getting what John is teaching you in the build-up to Easter? What does it mean to have life in the name of Jesus? How can I share in him? Well, the answer is, you need to be washed by Jesus. And if you're not washed by Jesus, you have no part in him. And so perhaps for some of you, you need to lay aside all of your own self-worth, your own box-ticking goodness, and come to Jesus with empty hands and allow him to wipe away all of your filth, if you haven't done that before. And I know that's humbling, isn't it? I know it doesn't feel right. Who am I that Jesus should bend down before me and wipe grime off of my feet? I thought John the Baptist wasn't good enough to even, you know, tie up his sandal. Who am I? Surely I need to do that for him. That's Peter's response in verse 37. Lord, I'll lay down my life for you. That's how we think, isn't it? It's crazy. Not how can Jesus die for me, but how can I die for him? Well, let me tell you, that it doesn't work that way. If we want Jesus, we must accept his washing, and I know that is hard to accept. Just imagine if King Charles got down in the grime, took off your socks and shoes, and started washing your feet. Wouldn't you recoil? No, my king! You don't do this for me. But here's the point. Unless you allow Jesus to wash away your grime, there's no atonement, no forgiveness, no reconciliation with God. There is no other way. And so in the build-up to Easter, are you willing to be served by Jesus? Are you willing to be served by Jesus? Because if not, the events of Easter are not for you. But if you are, then there's an invitation held out with open arms to all of us. And it's a challenge to our pride, but it's an invitation to life in his name, washing that leads to life in Christ, life with God forever. That is what is on offer in John's Gospel this morning. Life in Jesus' name. And so that's the central point that John's making. Remember his Gospel aim there in chapter 20, it's to give us life in the Son. That's the aim. And so that's the first, most important point, washing. Secondly, the second word, sovereignty. Or you could change the word if you want to purpose, but I've gone with sovereignty. It's one of those points that's perhaps really easy to miss. And again, we won't just stay in John 13 here, but we'll go and have a look at from here to the cross. And yet it's critically important, isn't it, this sovereignty for our salvation. We need a sovereign Savior, one in control of every event that leads up to the cross. See, if Jesus were not in control, well then we can put the events of Easter down to a tragic mistake or just great misfortune. But if Jesus is sovereign, then what he is doing is fulfilling the plans and purposes of God. We see that there in verse 18, don't we? Jesus said, the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Jesus is quoting Psalm 41. It's a prophecy about the Messiah, and in particular, the one who will betray him, Judas. See, Jesus is not sidelined by what Judas is about to do. He's not trying to pick up the pieces as he goes. No, this is the divine mission, the Missio Dei, the mission of God. This is what he has come to do. He knows. He knows, verse 1, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. And in case we miss it, verse 3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. It's unmistakable, isn't it? Jesus is aware of his mission. He knows what's happening. And while it seems that all the circumstances are against Jesus, Jesus is in the control room, moving every event ahead. While everyone else is skittish in the Gospels, Jesus remains resolute and in control. See, in verse 27, Jesus speaks to Judas, not the other way around. Jesus knows what Judas is doing. He even says, do it quickly. In chapter 18, verse 10, when the disciples try and resist the arrest, Jesus stops the fight. He's in complete control. It's all happening his way. And then just think about the contrast between Jesus and Peter, chapter 18. As Jesus stands before the council in verses 19 to 24, he speaks calmly, wisely, truthfully. In the other Gospels, Jesus tells them who he is. He's the Son of Man who will judge the world. That means that he will judge the one judging him. The one on trial is the one orchestrating the trial, do you see? Jesus is in complete control. What about Peter? Well, from verse 17, Peter lies to save his neck. He's nervous and afraid of a servant girl. He's not in control, he's afraid. He's the complete opposite of Jesus. And then you've got Pilate. Again, Jesus remains in control. He moves events forward. Pilate's confused by him. So is Herod. The crowd shriek and yell. Jesus stays silent. That's not a sign of weakness. By not speaking, Jesus brings our salvation one step closer. As Satan's temptations reach a new height on the cross, Jesus resists. Satan's people say, if you are the Christ, the chosen one, save yourself. Use your power to get down from the cross. See, as Jesus is saving others, they're mocking him that he's not saving himself. This is the height of all of Satan's temptations, by the way. Satan knows Jesus could have descended from that cross. This temptation was real and relentless, but Jesus doesn't waver. He stays on the cross. He knows why he's here. It's for this reason he's come. He stays in complete control. It's amazing, isn't it? Our world is so obsessed with Marvel heroes at the moment. Isn't this the true hero? Even to the end, Jesus remains unflinching as he prays, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This is his work, his moment, his salvation. Even his death is controlled. There was never a moment where Jesus lost control. He was in control of it all. I hope you're seeing what John wants us to get. From chapter 13 all the way through to the cross. The events of the crucifixion were not a sad, unlucky experience. He's not the victim of his circumstances. This isn't a Brutus Caesar moment. It's not bad luck. Jesus is moving every event along to end up on that cross. You see, when we call Jesus our sovereign Lord, we're saying that he's in control of the history books. And we see it most clearly as Jesus dies. He uses his power and control to save sinful people like us. Doesn't that make you marvel at Jesus? Doesn't that make you just love him? Jesus willingly moves events ahead in order to die. Jesus' beauty and glory shines out, does it not? There is none like Jesus. Only the innocent Son of God would orchestrate events to save people like us from our sins. It's staggering. Donald Barnhouse put it like this. He said, God will give man the trees of the forest and the iron in the ground. Then he'll give man the brains to make an axe from the iron to cut down a tree and fashion it into a cross. He will then give man the ability to make a hammer and nails. And when he has these things, the Lord will allow man to nail him to that cross. And in so doing, will take the sins of man upon himself. So that they would know the joy of sins forgiven, the assurance of eternal life, and to enter into the hope of glory with him forever. Another Puritan put it like this: so completely was Jesus bent upon saving sinners by the sacrifice of himself. He created the tree upon which he was to die and nurtured from infancy the men who would nail him to the accursed wood. Friends, behold your Savior. Look at what he has done for you. Breathe in his love. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, he's in complete control. We need a sovereign Savior, don't we? How could we ever rest in an impotent one? And this means that Jesus knows exactly what he's doing with the rubble of our own lives too. See, as we get closer to Easter, maybe there are real crosses that you have to bear at the moment, felt crosses. As you hold out the broken pieces, it seems that chaos sits on the throne, doesn't it? And yet John would remind you that Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He has a plan, even the bits that we can't make sense of. See, there are times in our lives where we don't understand what's going on, and perhaps it feels like Jesus is painfully absent, doesn't it? Or perhaps it feels like he's lost the reins in a particular area of our lives. But friends, that's not true. Jesus is a sovereign Savior, a King who sits in the control room of heaven. We thought about it last Sunday, didn't we? He has the scroll. All of history is in his hands. He knows how to get you to the end, trust me, because he is a sovereign Savior. And so we desperately need the washing of Jesus. We need the sovereignty of Jesus. And then finally, we need the example of Jesus. And that's the final word here, the word example. We see it in verse 12, if you have a look. Chapter 13, verse 12. When Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant's not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now here's a question for you. Do you call Jesus your master? Do you confess Christ as your Lord? Do you publicly utter the Apostles' Creed? "I believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord." And here's the next question. Do you think you're better than him? Can you imagine the absurdity of a servant in the house conducting himself as if he were the lord of the home? What would it look like if the monarch's servants started dressing in royal clothes, putting their feet up, watching the telly, barking orders? It's unthinkable, isn't it? Jesus says, a servant is not greater than his master. I've only experienced someone washing my feet once in my life, and I've only washed someone else's feet once in my life. It was a really weird experience, I'll be honest. I was a brand new believer, and it was Easter time, and my home group, they got together to reenact what a Passover meal would have looked like for Jesus and the Jewish people. And so part of that reenactment was foot washing. It felt embarrassing and awkward as my friends cleaned my toes and wiped them with a towel. Ugh, super weird. Now, I know the introverts among us might be in panic mode, but here's the good news. I don't think we need to do this, so don't panic. You can breathe a sigh of relief. We won't go awkward, don't worry. But it is a picture of serving one another, isn't it? That nothing is beneath me. No cost is too great. Part of the issue with this passage, I think, is how we apply it narrowly to what happens on Sunday. You know, I serve when I come to church, and of course that's a big part of it, it's the biggest part of it. You know, you can't begin to serve God's people when you're absent from them. So, you know, being present on Sunday is pivotal to serving one another. I like calling it the ministry of turning up. I think it's highly underrated, the ministry of turning up. What a smile or a hug or your presence can do for someone else. But it's more than Sunday, isn't it? It's more than a two-hour window. It really is 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. Or this year, 366 days a year. And I guess as I was thinking about some of this stuff, one of the questions that sort of hit me hard and convicted me was, you know, if I'm unaware of any of the needs among God's people, could it be that I'm not actually invested in God's people at all? And I think that conviction needs to land, doesn't it? It's worth a thought, I think. If I have no idea about any of the needs among God's people, it could suggest that actually I'm not really invested in God's people at all. So I think that conviction needs to land. Here's a few simple things, though. Really, really simple. Sending a message to someone that's struggling, it could literally be that simple. Sending a card. Cooking a meal. These are all just forms of foot washing, cooking a meal for someone. Helping an elderly member with the garden. Asking how you can pray for another person seated on the chair next to you. Does someone struggle to get their medication during the week and you're available? Well, give them a lift. If you know these things, Jesus says, blessed are you if you do them. And yet there's a sense, isn't there, in which this goes beyond just brothers and sisters. I wonder if you saw that in verse 20. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. See, the one I send. And so the foot washing is an example for disciples as we serve one another, but it's also an example of how we serve the world. We are sent, what with? With the gospel message. And we will do anything no matter how lowly. I'll go anywhere no matter how far to tell others about the good news of what Jesus has done to deliver people from God's righteous judgments. No job beneath me. No cost too great. Jesus left the glories of heaven. And he came to a cradle. And he went so low as to wash dirty feet. And then ended up accursed and defiled on a Roman cross, bearing your sin and mine. And if that was not beneath him, how could I not go to others with the gospel burning in my heart? How could I not go and love the world as Jesus has loved the world? That doesn't make us many saviors, does it? We don't do the saving. Jesus does that. But God includes us in his mission to go and tell the world of his washing. And of course, the good news of this passage is that where we fail to do this so because we're so dismally bad at this, Jesus washes us clean with his blood. And so we don't forget the gospel when we do this. And yet, it's good, isn't it, to be reminded of the example of Jesus. That is a side application of what John 13 is talking about. And so John 13 concerns the cross in the life of the believer. We can't serve Christ unless we've first been served by Christ. See, the cross is central to membership in Jesus' family, to our assurance, to our day-to-day forgiveness, and to our witness. That's why the gospel isn't love your neighbor. The gospel is I have a neighbor who loved me. And yet the actions of Jesus are an example for us as well. They can't just remain an abstract truth that I assent to. It must lead to sacrificial service for one another. The gospel is the good news that Jesus humbled himself to death in order to wash us clean. I remember hearing a moving story from the pandemic. It was a man who was on a ventilator in northern Italy. And this is what the news report said. It said the pandemic is forcing doctors to make agonizing decisions of who lives and who dies. It's the toughest and most heartbreaking decision a person can make. This is exactly the decision that faced 72-year-old Italian priest, Don Giuseppe Berardelli. And in the highest of priestly callings, Berardelli chose to put other lives before his own by giving up his ventilator to save the life of a much younger person. He made that ultimate sacrifice on March 15th. What love for the stranger do you have to give up your life willingly? It's the love that Jesus in John's Gospel will go on to say. Greater love has no one than this, and to lay down one's life for one's friends. See, as Jesus humbled himself by washing feet, he anticipated a much more humiliating act of service. Death upon a cross. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He died to face the full force of God's judgment against sin. And as his blood was shed, it brought cleansing to all who would look to his sacrifice. Not just feet, but cleansing that wins the soul for eternity. The entire person. See, some won't accept the cleansing this Easter. They'll try to cleanse themselves. Or deny that they're dirty. But there's an open invitation to come to the cross, to be cleansed of sin, to know life in Christ, and to learn then from Jesus' example, to love as he has loved. That's what's on the table for us in John's Gospel. And so, will you be served by Christ? Will you let him wash you? And then only after that, will you let his love flow into your heart as you go all in for the people God has placed in your life? Let's just spend a moment of quiet, prayerful reflection, and I'll conclude the time in prayer. O Lord Jesus, we are dirty, and we have dirtied our lives by our sin. Not just sin in the past before we were converted, but sin today, sin yesterday. And sadly, we know that it will be sin tomorrow unless you've returned. And so we plunge ourselves towards you. We seek to be washed by your grace. For those of us who haven't even done that the first time, please wash them from head to toe by your cleansing blood at the cross. For those of us who, by your grace alone, have already done that, we come to you now and ask for your forgiving cleansing. Wash our feet, Lord. And then empower us to love as you have loved. When we think of those words in John 13, the world will know that we are your disciples, not just by the doctrine that we preach, but by the love that we have for one another. That's what's at stake. And so please be at work among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.